I would invite you to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 15. Many of you remember that Sunday night before last, we began to consider this chapter with just the introductory verses where we considered the call of the gospel seen in the company that Jesus kept, but also then heard in the complaint of those who were supposed to be the shepherds of God's people. But also just remind you, too, that we read in connection with that Ezekiel chapter 34. We're not going to read that again. But at the beginning of that chapter, Ezekiel, the word of the Lord through Ezekiel, is condemning the so-called prophets or shepherds of Israel who are tending to themselves and forsaking the flock and instead scattering the flock. And then beginning in verse 11, we read the beautiful portion of what God was going to do. We've read that a couple of times in the past weeks, of what God would do for his people. And now we find our Lord Jesus giving visible demonstration of the fulfillment of that. This morning, we're going to read together through verse 7 and considering the first part again, one parable with three pictures. Some call it three parables, but we're going to call it one parable with three pictures given to the Pharisees and the scribes. So we'll read together verses 1 through 7 and considering the first picture of the lost sheep. Hear now God's holy word. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable: "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? But when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." May God add his blessing to the reading and consideration of his word this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever there is some sort of a major catastrophe and lives are in danger, our society and really, for the most part, the world in which we live comes together. They come together because there is an innate desire to find the lost. Whether in the aftermath of 9/11 so many years ago, or in the aftermath of a horrible earthquake that leaves all kinds of devastation and people are buried, or when a ship goes down like the Titanic, or in recent days, the Florida condo collapse. The search, people come together, and the search begins with the goal to rescue the living. But then, sadly, with the passage of time, that goal changes to the recovery of the dead because we like to have closure. And maybe that desire of the heart to find the lost is a part of the remnant of the image of God that remains in man. But at least we can say, I believe, without a doubt, that it does give us a glimpse of the heart of God for lost sinners. With Luke chapter 15, we are reminded again this morning of the context. The context was the grumbling of Israel's religious leaders against the behavior, against the conduct of Jesus with those about whom the Pharisees and the scribes, they were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt, they were confident that God had no time for people like that. That God wanted no part of them or with them. Because certainly tax collectors and sinners and people like them were beyond hope. They were too lost. Nothing would be able to help them. But then the very actions of Jesus were a visible message of that gospel again, that gospel preached through the complaint of these religious leaders when they said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." You remember the gospel. And not surprising to us again, because Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then again in chapter 19, verse 10 of Luke's gospel, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And with this three-pictured parable, our Lord Jesus Christ tells stories about the lost, things that are lost, that a child can understand. Boys and girls, I know. I believe fully that you are able to understand what Jesus is saying here. He tells these stories about the lost to describe what he was doing, and to picture the heart of God and as well God's plan and purpose, again, to seek and to save the lost. And with the lost sheep, we are also taught that God does not wait. God does not wait for his lost children, the lost children of his elect, to seek him, because that will never be. That is simply impossible. In his mercy, he sent his Son for them, and not simply to recover the dead in order to have closure, but to give new life and to rescue from the most dangerous and deadly catastrophe of all, the catastrophe of sin and death and hell. Jesus Christ came to do what these religious leaders neglected and refused to do for the lost and the wandering. Now, I need to say at this point that of these three pictures, only one of them is found in one of the other gospel records, and that's Matthew chapter 18. But we find it there in a different context. Here Jesus is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. There he is speaking it to his disciples. It's very plausible, as some commentators believe, that Jesus might have told, since he was an itinerant type of preacher, he may have told some of these things more than once, some of these stories, some of his teaching. But in Matthew chapter 18, the context is to his disciples, and he is talking there about believers who are wandering off for a season. Matthew Henry is helpful when he says that there we ought to understand that what we are seeing there is God's care to preserve the saints. But here, it's more broad speaking, talking about those lost in sin, and we should say of whom each and every elect child of God is included. And again, Matthew Henry says here we ought to see God's pleasure in the conversion of sinners. And what we notice this morning, beloved, is the shepherd's restoration project. His restoration project, first of all, by seeking. Secondly, in order to rescue. And finally, then, for a celebration. But first, the shepherd's restoration project by seeking. And this project, notice, is explained through an understandable analogy. Verse 4 again. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Again, an analogy which the Pharisees and the scribes, they understood. They were able to identify with it, just like a child can. As Jesus then explains through this analogy his relationship with the tax collectors and sinners. But again, it was understandable because sheep herding was an important part of the business of that day. And with the question that he poses in verse 4, what man of you, if he's lost one, does he not leave the 99 and go look for the one? You see, to ask that question, in essence, was to answer it. Jesus was saying, of course you would. Wouldn't you? This is something you would do. You wouldn't even think twice about it. You wouldn't just forget about that lost sheep. And with this analogy, therefore, Jesus was teaching them what he was doing. He was looking for God's lost sheep, again in fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 34. And why then would the shepherd go after this one lost sheep? Because a lost sheep is a desperately lost sheep. When a sheep wanders away from the safety of a flock, it's a deadly and a foolish thing to do. We've said before, we don't need to repeat all of it, but sheep are completely and entirely dependent upon the shepherd for everything. Suffice it to say, they are dependent upon the shepherd for their very life. And when a sheep wanders off, it does not have the instinct like other animals, like a dog, for example, to find its way back. A lost sheep will keep going further and further and further away. And that's the truth of one lost in sin, going further and further and further away. And the sheep and lost sin are not able to find their way back. The sheep simply does not know enough to stay away from dangerous places and dangerous predators. And on its own, a sheep on its own is a recipe for deadly danger and disaster. And again, beloved, very simply, this is a picture of mankind lost in sin and the elect child of God too. By nature, mankind is lost in sin and death, again represented here by the tax collectors and sinners. As slaves to sin, beloved, we ignore God. We shut out His voice. We forsake Him and we walk our own way, placing ourselves in constant spiritual danger. As slaves to sin, we think that we can find our way home, whatever that home might be. We think that we can find food for our souls. We think that we can find shelter in the time of storm on our own. As slaves to sin, we think that we know what's best for us, but the truth is we can't and we don't when it comes to any of these things. We become lost. The truth is we begin lost. Conceived and born in sin, without the ability to find our way back home to God. In fact, mankind won't try to, because by nature, mankind is at enmity with God and simply wants nothing to do with Him. And because by nature we are hopelessly entangled in sin and the darkness of our own foolishness, we are ignorant and oblivious to the danger that surrounds us. We don't even notice it. Just like a very small child, and again, I think we all understand this. We, as those who are older, we might see a very, very small child walking, heading right into danger. They don't even notice it, but we see it. Whether it be reaching up to touch a hot stove or to walk into a busy street or even crawling near a staircase, they're oblivious. You see, away from the green pastures of the Word of God, one will only starve spiritually, and Satan is set to devour that one. And lost in sin, mankind is desperately lost, headed for deadly eternal danger, only moving closer and closer to it, drawing nearer to eternal separation from God. And that, again, includes God's elect by nature. Now, there's no contradiction here. We know, as the Bible teaches, that God set His love on us before the foundation of the world. And we can't always reconcile all of this. Yet it's only when we truly understand more deeply and fully the truth and the deadliness of our sin can we then rejoice more fervently for the electing grace of God. But apart from God and His grace, we are absolutely no different than anyone else, and we will not seek God. Instead, as we read in Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned, who? Every one to his own way. Lost in sin, we are foolish and helpless. We are in constant need of care and attention and protection. This desperately lost sheep in the story is a picture of you and me apart from the saving grace of God, who restores His own by seeking them, searching for them, and then secondly, to rescue them. And notice that when it came to this rescue mission, it was the owner himself who leaves the 99 in the open field and goes after the one that is lost until he finds it. He doesn't waste any time. He knows that every minute counts, and that with each minute that passes, the sheep is closer to danger. We know that to be true with lost or abducted children too, don't we? Statistics tell us that the more time that passes, the more danger that child is in. That's why our Amber Alert system is so very important. But someone might wonder, well, okay, we're talking about sheep here. What's the big fuss? He had 100. He lost one. He still has 99. That's pretty good. Yet again, beloved, the context is the grumbling of these religious leaders. And with our Lord Jesus Christ, we are given a picture of the heart of God, which Christ demonstrates here. And we are to understand, as I trust we all do, that we're talking about people. We're talking about lost souls. And Jesus' point here is that these religious leaders, certainly, beyond a shadow of a doubt, they would go after a literal sheep. They would go after something that was their personal property. But they refused to go after lost souls. And that begs the question for you and me. How often will we go through any length to protect hay and stubble? And what I mean by that is the stuff of life. But so often we ignore and we neglect the soul. The lost sheep was indeed the property of the owner. He's the one who goes searching for it, not the hired hand who cares nothing for it. The owner knows his sheep. He cares for his sheep. He cares for its safety. He has compassion for it, knowing full well the kind of destructive end that sheep will face if it's not found because it's defenseless. He owns all of them, and he will not lose one of them. Indeed, an amazing picture again of what God's people are to him. As our Lord Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. And just a few verses later, he says of them, they follow me. When it comes to the sheep of the good shepherd Jesus, they are his personal property. He says, they are mine. Why? Because he redeemed them with his own precious blood. And each and every one, beloved, for whom he gave his life, he will seek, he will save, he will rescue, guaranteed. If we go to Matthew's gospel account, as we read in verse 18, chapter 18, verse 14, Jesus says, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That's not the Father's will. But instead, as we read again in Ezekiel 34, 11 and 12, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. You see, beloved, it's as if our Savior looks at his hands and he sees in those scars the marks of his purchase. And he looks at his side and he sees in that scar, he sees the token of the redemption of his own sheep. And he confidently says, as he does in John 10, 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And that is to be of extreme comfort for you and me, especially as we consider Matthew's account of this story in Matthew 18, extreme comfort to you and me as we continually struggle with sin day by day by day and maybe even wander for a season. And not just one season, but maybe a second one, maybe a third one. Because when we are wandering in sin, beloved, we only drift further and further and further away until our Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, until he seeks his sheep and he gets our attention, because the Holy Spirit will, without a doubt, complete the work that he has begun, as Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 6. And that work includes restoring us when we are lost, even if it's again and again and again. Praise God, it's not three strikes, you're out. Because then I suspect that for each and every one of us, at least for me, I would have been gone a long time ago. Our Lord Jesus Christ has great compassion for his people because he knows the eternal misery that lies in the path of those who are lost forever. He knows that eternal misery, beloved, because he experienced it for his own. And therefore, it is absolutely impossible that even one sheep for whom he died, it's impossible that even one not be found. Satan, that accuser, will never, ever, ever be able to accuse our Lord of allowing even one of his sheep to perish. Now, we don't know who they are. We don't know who they are. But he does. As Paul makes clear to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. And we can be confident that that mission is and will be accomplished. Jesus says the man searches until he finds it. There's no other option. Of course, we know that every earthly analogy breaks down, and it's very possible, it's probable that a shepherd will not find a lost sheep, and if he does find it, he may not find it alive. But we need to apply this to the truth of our Christ, of our Lord and his people. But here we notice the shepherd gives up everything. He forgets his own interest for the sake of the lost sheep. And as one commentator says, he may become weary with sleepless nights. He may have to endure danger of rough and rugged country. He may have to endure the anxiety of a desperate search. But beloved, he puts his life on the line in order to rescue and restore that which is lost. And notice too that when he finds it, he's merciful. He doesn't beat it. He doesn't whip it. He doesn't mercilessly drive it back to the fold. Instead, he gently picks it up and lays it on his shoulders with a rejoicing heart, carrying it home. He cannot help but to rejoice because when he finds it, in an instant, all of his fear and worry and anxiousness is gone as joy floods his heart. And again, you and I can understand this. If you've ever lost one of your children, even for 5 minutes or for a minute. For that minute, it seems like an eternity, and you are filled with fear and worry, and you're just scared beyond belief until you see that child safe. And yes, you may have to talk to that child later on about drifting off, but for that moment, joy floods your heart. A powerful picture of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, he went all the way to restore his lost sheep as he gave up the glory of heaven, as he took on the shame of the cross with the eternal wrath and punishment of God and everything in between. He did what he had to do. He did what we absolutely needed him to do in order to secure a safe homecoming and the restoration of his people. And what comfort this is to bring to you and me. And this comfort is this, that if you or I had been the only one, he would have done no less. He would have done the exact same. And in his love and strength, he carries his sheep back to the fold of God. He restores us gently. It doesn't mean that we will never have to face the grief of our own sin in this world, but he is the one then who carries us over the rough places, and he leads us around temptation, and he holds us in the grip of the Holy Spirit. He alone gives rest and refreshment. And beloved, our God seeks his own by his Spirit with his word, and he does so through the situations and circumstances of life through which he leads us, and sometimes in unimaginable ways. Maybe that's true for some of us here. Just this past week, I had the privilege with one of you to see a video testimony of a gal from many, many years ago when she was in the pit of her life. She didn't know what she was going to do. And the neighbor in the adjoining apartment left the apartment and left a record playing, and it had a skip in it, or it kept going back. It was broken. And so this individual heard the very same phrase for hours, clearly through the thin walls of government housing. And that phrase was, God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. Even when we are into the pit of hopelessness, our God finds his people. And he reveals himself to his sheep through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. He brings his sheep to repentance and faith. He shows us the horror and the hopelessness of our sin, and that without Jesus Christ, we can do absolutely nothing except to remain desperately lost, because by nature, again, mankind doesn't want to return to the fold. But through the Holy Spirit, God works within His people, to show us just how good it is in the house of our God, to show us what a blessing it is to be freed from the power of sin and from the dominion of unrighteousness. And through His irresistible grace, God brings His own to repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to heed the call of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, where He says, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you," what? A lecture? An earful? A good old-fashioned chewing out? I'm going to make you feel ashamed and as guilty as possible. No, our Lord Jesus says, "I will give you rest." And one is found when Jesus Christ is found on that one's side through repentance and faith. So if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have been found by Him. And when our Lord finds one of His sheep, that sheep is indeed safe forever, as David says in Psalm 55:22, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." Again, in our life, a shepherd may not find, a literal shepherd may not find a literal sheep, or may not find it alive, but our Lord effectively searches, He effectively finds, He effectively rescues His sheep, because He bore their burden on the cross as the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And we are to understand, beloved, that He finds and saves those who didn't even want to be found and saved. And He has given us that which we didn't even know that we needed. And the truth for each and every believer is that God found them. He found me. He found you. I didn't find Him. Oh, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. 'Tis not that I did choose Thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse Thee, hadst Thou not chosen me. Jesus Christ is a demonstration of the tender love of the Father. And beloved, He will continue to seek and save the lost of His chosen until every last one is brought safely home to glory, to their eternal home in heaven. Because this restoration project, thirdly, then, is for celebration. Verses 6 and 7. "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, beloved, the contrast, I trust, is clear between the heart of God and the heart, or really, more accurately, the heart of the Pharisees and the scribes, who again despised and ignored those who they considered to be wayward and lost and beyond all manner of hope, and they would let them stay lost. But not God. These religious leaders grumbled and complained, while the man in the parable calls those nearest to him to rejoice with him, because life had been saved, life had been preserved, life had been restored. And in that way, the Pharisees and the scribes should have rejoiced with the tax collectors and sinners that the Savior had come, that whom they all needed equally. Instead, it's clear that they didn't care at all about the salvation of the lost. Maybe by now you're sensing a little bit questions for ourselves, and there are many of them that we could ask, but just one at this point. If we don't care about the lost and the backslidden, how can we be so sure that we ourselves are saved? If we don't care about the lost, if we don't care about those who are wayward, how can we be confident that I'm saved, that you're saved? There is celebration over the one more than the 99 who need no repentance. And again, who are they? Well, as you can imagine, there are differences of opinion, but it seems, based on Scripture, interpreting Scripture, that the most accurate answer is talking about the Pharisees and the scribes who thought that they were safe like the 99, who thought that they were already in by their own righteousness, who thought that they needed no help. They needed no salvation. In other places, Jesus faces his opponents. He refers to them one way, but in reality, the context shows us he is speaking, as we say, tongue in cheek. He is using, we could say, divine sarcasm. For example, in John 9:39, he is talking about those who see, meaning those who understand. But the way he says it there, the context tells us he is talking about those who think they see and understand. Or if we go back to Luke chapter 5, verse 32 again, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. The context tells us he's talking about those who thought that they were righteous, those who fooled themselves into thinking that they were righteous. We know that these religious leaders were known for their self-righteousness. They failed to see their true need. They failed to see in Jesus Christ the highest righteousness embodied, standing right in before their eyes, and they rejected him. They wanted no part of him. As we said a couple of weeks ago, they saw him as nothing but being contaminated because he gathered, received sinners, and ate with them. And therefore, these tax collectors and Pharisees, they saw no reason to repent, and therefore there was no reason to rejoice over them. And this celebration, notice, is for repentance. There is a truth taught here that we cannot miss. Beloved, what is it that brings joy in heaven? Not perfection. Not the great works of men. The great works of men cause absolutely no jubilation in heaven, but only repentance of sin and faith in Christ. It is the repentance of one miserable sinner found by God that causes heaven to break into joyful celebration as God remembers their sin no more. Sadly, we seem to remember it all too easily. We often cannot seem to forget it. Is this our response? Do we truly celebrate when one comes to faith, no matter how sinfully horrible they may have been before? Do we truly celebrate when one who has fallen for a season or maybe commits a grievous sin and they confess their sin and repent of it? Or do we doubt it? Do we take more joy in and find more satisfaction in raking them over the coals, in gossiping about them, in making them feel as guilty as possible, or in shaming them until we are satisfied that they understand how we have been offended by their sin? These religious leaders, for them, the lost did not and could not measure up to their standards. What about us? Do we demand that others live up to our expectations when it comes to these things? Sadly, I'm afraid to say we doubt, or at least we act like we doubt, if repentance in others is genuine. And maybe it's because we know the ugly truth of ourselves all too well. But beloved, praise God for his mercy and his grace and his kindness shown to you and me. Why does heaven rejoice? Repentance of sin. Because that is the effective work, not of you and me, but that is the effective work of Jesus Christ. And when God lays his hand on a lost child, and that child is brought under the conviction of their sin and under the conviction of their need for a Savior, and therefore that child acknowledges God by true faith, what a reason to celebrate. Salvation is the reason to celebrate. We celebrate a lot of activities, a lot of days in this life. We celebrate Independence Day. But you see, beloved, absolutely no other thing that we could celebrate means a thing apart from the gift of salvation. Heaven rejoices because the body, the bride of Christ, is being gathered together. Heaven rejoices because restoration of God's people is the fruit of Christ's suffering and death. That was His purpose. And the angels in heaven know that. And those angels rejoice as they see God glorified as His work of salvation is effectively applied to sinner after sinner after sinner chosen by God. Did you know, have you ever thought about the fact that that was true of you as a believer, that when Jesus, by the Spirit, found you, when He brought you to true faith in Jesus Christ, there was a celebration in heaven over you. The angels were rejoicing. And beloved, if salvation causes this kind of a response in heaven, what must be our attitude toward the saving grace of God? This is eternal, not temporary salvation. Being rescued from eternal death and restored, delivered unto eternal life. This is to be our desire for those who have not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved, may we not ever write off anyone thinking that they're too bad, that there is no hope for them. May we not ever stop praying for others. May we never underestimate the power of God, because if He can save one like me, and if He can save one like you, He can save anyone. We are to remember, beloved, that the forgiveness of the lost and of the wanderer, their forgiveness by God does not depend on whether they have done enough to convince you and me. But is there godly sorrow? Is there fruit in keeping with repentance? The truth is, those who don't feel joy and those who don't feel a desire to rejoice in the repentance of lost sinners, they are out of harmony with the inhabitants of heaven. And that ought to terrify that one. Those who remain lost will not share in the joyful celebration of heaven, but they will be forever lost in the place of hell. But for those who repent of their sins and believe on and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, indeed, what blessed confidence they may have that Christ has sought them and found them and saved them, and that there is joy in heaven over them. Our comfort, beloved, is that this is what our Lord Jesus Christ did for you and me who believe. This is why we believe. This is why we are saved. Our comfort is that salvation comes from the hand of God. He seeks, He finds, He rescues, He saves. And when He shines His face on His people, there is restoration and salvation. And beloved, once found by our Lord, always safe with the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord God, our faithful Heavenly Father, indeed, we once again cannot help but to be amazed as we think on these truths of Your Word. Father, so often we want to be independent. We think that we are able to do whatever we set our mind to. And when it comes to this life, that may or may not be true based on Your blessing. But we need to be reminded that one thing we can never do, and that is to secure our place with You, to seek You. And Father, we praise You that the truth is it is not any one of us who sought You, but You sought and saved us. And we praise Your most holy name. We pray, Father, that we would be among those who would spread the joyful sound that Jesus saves. Jesus saves. In His name we pray these things. Amen.